In the book, The Defense of the Faith, we left off on page 319. And we're continuing through the subheadings for the main topic of this section, which is the defense against modernism, beginning back at page 311. Middle of page 319, though, again continuing with the topic, the defence against modernism, we have the first heading there, the flood of Noah's day was universal. The flood of Noah's day was universal. Number one, the language used in the Bible to describe the flood is language depicting a universal, worldwide flood. The fact that Noah was required to gather two of each of the animals proves that it was a worldwide flood. If the flood were regional, this would have been a futile endeavour because animals would have survived outside of the flood area. As Pastor Simeon said, if it was just a local flood, God could have told Noah just to move to higher ground. But he didn't. He had to prepare an ark. Number three, the judgment of Noah's day is compared with the judgment of the last days, a worldwide judgment. Number four, God promised that there would not be a flood like this again, yet there have been many large-scale regional floods. If the flood of Noah's day were only a regional one, God's promise has failed. In 1970, for example, flooding in South Asia resulted in an estimated 500,000 deaths and left 3.5 million homeless. So if the flood of Noah's day was only regional and God promised to never flood the earth like that again, his promise would have been broken. But it was a worldwide flood and God has not flooded the entire world again since that day. There is geological evidence throughout the world that testifies to a universal flood. An excellent book on this is The World That Perished, An Introduction to Biblical Catastrophism, John C. Whitcomb, by Baker Bookhouse. As one wise man has said, if the flood were not universal, it was the only egg-shaped flood that ever occurred because the Bible plainly says that the mountains were covered. So, obviously, it was a worldwide flood. Water seeks its own level. Continuing on page 320 there, we have Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah, again, contrary to what the modernists say. Many modern Bible commentators deny that the biblical Isaiah wrote the entire book, claiming that it was written by two or more authors from different periods of time. This foolish idea has its roots in German rationalism and unbelief. The prophecies of Isaiah pertaining to the destruction of Babylon and other ancient nations were so amazing and precisely fulfilled that the modernist is forced to do one of two things. He must either accept the Bible as the perfectly inspired word of God, or he must concoct a theory about Isaiah being written after the events recorded therein were accomplished. Since the modernist refuses to bow himself before the God of the Bible, he is forced to invent the fable of the two Isaiahs, or even three Isaiahs. The book itself professes, though, to be the work of the historical prophet Isaiah. If Isaiah did not write the book, it is a deception, and the Jews who promoted it as the writing of Isaiah were deceivers. So the book itself professes to have been written by the prophet Isaiah. Three, the modernist claims that the two parts of Isaiah are so different in style and theology that they must have been written by at least two or three different men. So saying this, essentially you can see the two different styles here between the two main sections of the book of Isaiah. It must have been two different people, and you know that would explain the differences in writing style. In actuality, the difference in subject matter explains any differences in style. So obviously dealing with a different subject, he's writing in a different way, a different style. Isaiah is divided plainly into two distinct sections. Chapters 1 to 39 deal with God's promise of judgment. Chapters 40 to 66 deal with God's promise of salvation. So you can see why he might be writing in two different styles there, dealing with two completely different topics. Number four, again on page 321 there, Isaiah is the Old Testament book most frequently quoted by Christ and the apostles. Jesus often quoted from the book and said it was written by Isaiah, not by some unknown group of men. In John chapter 12, verses 38 to 41, Christ quoted from both major sections of the book and said both were written by the same Isaiah. Every time Christ and the apostles quoted from Isaiah, they did so with the understanding that the book was written by the historical prophet. Of course, if it was not written by the historical prophet, then that would be very misleading. The four Gospels are the product of divine inspiration. For those who have just come in, page 321. Form criticism or redaction criticism are modernistic theories about the formation of the Gospels. Number one, some aspects of form criticism are as follows. A, the Gospel writers used a common oral tradition that was passed around among the Christians for some time before anything was written down. Textual critics Alford and Westcott promoted this view. So essentially it's the Chinese whispers theory again. Essentially the Gospels were just oral traditions that were passed from one person to the next, and each time it went from one person to the next, it changed slightly, a bit like Chinese whispers. And then what we got in the final composition of the Gospels is just sort of a rough idea of what the original was, but not exact. And that's the idea that they're promoting. B, the Gospel writers used other sources. One supposed source is the Q document, which does not exist, but many false teachers believe this mythical writing was the source of some or all of the four Gospels. So rather than accepting that the Gospels are authentic and were written by the men who the Bible says they were written by, and that they have been very carefully copied and then translated down through the ages, instead of taking that by faith and believing the Word of God, instead they come up with some Q document that the Gospels were finally sort of compiled by drawing on this sort of document that doesn't actually exist. We can't say it exists, but it must have been there for all the Gospel writers to look at and draw from in order to actually write the final copies of the Gospel. Just making up stories there, really. The Gospel writers copied from one another. That's another theory. One theory is that Matthew was first written and Mark and Luke were then based on Matthew. This was the view of textual critics Greisbach and Hug. It is the official position of the Roman Catholic Church, decreed by the Pontifical Biblical Commission 1912. Another theory is that Mark was first written and that Matthew and Luke are based on Mark plus the mythical Q document. So I have a lot of theories, but again, none of it is evidence-based. But any theory will do as long as it means you can essentially reject the authenticity and the authority of the Gospels. Number two, evangelicals and form criticism. Page 322 there. Evangelicals and form criticism. Hey, the following amazing excerpt from the Jesus Crisis, The Inroads of Historical Criticism into Evangelical Scholarship by Robert L. Thomas and F. David Farnell reveals how deeply evangelicals have been infected with the modernistic thinking of form criticism. It's infiltrating the evangelical churches. And here's a quote. Outspoken evangelical critics have engaged in the same type of dehistorizing historicizing, that's interesting, activity as the Jesus Seminar people with whom they differ. If they were to organize among themselves their own evangelical Jesus Seminar, the following is a sample of the issues they would vote on, most of which would probably pass. First, the author of Matthew, not Jesus, created the Sermon on the Mount. That's the first thing that they would vote on. But Jesus didn't actually give the Sermon on the Mount. It was just the author of Matthew, the book of Matthew, that created that. The next thing they would vote on is the commissioning of the 12 in Matthew 10 is a group of instructions compiled and organized by the author of the first gospel, not spoken by Jesus on a single occasion. Next, the parable accounts of Matthew 13 and Mark 4 are anthologies of parables that Jesus uttered on separate occasions. Next, Jesus did not preach the Olivet Discourse in its entirety, as found in three of the Gospel accounts. These are the things that these evangelicals who accept form criticism would be voting on and would likely pass. These are their ideas, essentially just throwing out the authenticity of the Bible entirely, and they just make it subject to their own rationale. Next, Jesus gave his teaching on divorce and remarriage without the exception clauses found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32 and 19:9. Next, in Matthew 19, verses 16 to 17, the writer changed the words of Jesus and the rich man either to obtain a different emphasis or to avoid a theological problem involved in the wording of Mark's and Luke's accounts of the same event. Next, the scribes and Pharisees were in reality decent people whom Matthew painted in an entirely negative light because of his personal bias against them. And next, the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 are figures of speech and not accurate records of Jesus' physical and or legal lineage. Next, the Magi who, according to Matthew 2, visited the child Jesus after his birth are fictional, not real characters. And lastly, Jesus uttered only three or four of the eight or nine Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 3 to 12. You might notice that the vast majority of that relates to the very words of Jesus. Trying to remove the words of Jesus from the Gospels and just paint it as being merely the perspective or the personal bias even of this writer who they supposed was not even Matthew himself. Page 323. Recognisably, the listed conclusions impinge upon the historical accuracy of the gospel records. Various evangelicals have opted for the stated unhistorical choice in each of the suggested instances. Granted, their reduction of historical precision in the gospels is not the wholesale repudiation of historical data, as is that of the original Jesus Seminar. But that it is a repudiation is undeniable. An acceptance of imprecision is even more noticeable in light of the fact that the above questions are only the tip of the iceberg. An exhaustive list would reach staggering proportions. So essentially, what he's saying is they are very clearly denying certain historical facts. And if we were to give the whole list of things that they would reject from the Gospels, it would be a very extensive list. It would reach staggering proportions. So in other words, they've gone through the entirety of the Gospels and ripped out massive chunks and said, this just isn't reliable, essentially undermining, again, the entire authority and authenticity of the Gospels. Page 323. B. An example of the teaching of form criticism among evangelicals is found in a report posted to the internet by Daniel B. Wallace, Associate Professor of New Testament Studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. Wallace supports the redaction approach to the Gospels, that the Gospels were produced by copying material from secondary sources. Note carefully the following excerpts from Wallace's report. 1. It is quite impossible to hold that the three synoptic Gospels were completely independent from each other. In the least, they had to have shared a common oral tradition, but the vast bulk of New Testament scholars today would argue for much more than that. See what he's saying there, essentially saying the writers could not have written the Gospels completely independent from each other. Because of the vast similarities there in the entirety of the Gospels there, they must have collaborated in some way, whether they worked together on it or whether they had the same oral traditions passed down to them and four different people simply wrote those traditions down, or, as he says, something much more than that, and that's where he's probably referring to that Q document, which they speculate the writers must have taken their ideas from. So essentially, he recognises how similar the Gospels are, but instead of saying that, well, these men were eyewitnesses, or that the Holy Spirit inspired them to write these things down, and that is why we have such accuracy and such a similarity between the accounts. Instead of conceding that and saying, okay, well, we accept this as the word of God by faith, no, we've got to come up with some way to rationalize this and essentially humanize the Bible and just make it another human book, just a book written by a group of guys who, you know, just wrote down some oral traditions or whatever it might be. Number two, he says, we shall see later that before the Gospels were written, there did exist a period in which the Gospel materials were passed on orally. It is clear that this oral tradition influenced not only the first of our synoptic Gospels, but the subsequent ones as well. So he doesn't, he would disagree with the fact that the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses in an early period, shortly after the Lord Jesus' ascension. So essentially they try and push the writings of the Gospels further and further out into the centuries of church history and say there was this vast period of perhaps 300 or 400 years where all this information was only passed down orally, maybe some of it was written down in bits and pieces, and then 300 or 400 AD, we have these guys who decided to write some of these things down and compile that information into what we now have as the Gospels. And that's their idea. Three, the majority of New Testament scholars hold to Mark in priority. Mark was written first and then Matthew and Luke based their Gospels upon it. Either the two-source hypothesis of Holtzmann or the four-source hypothesis of Streeter. This is the view adopted in this paper as well. Again, that one gospel was written first and then the others were based on that idea. One argument concerning Mark's harder readings, which has been, as far as I can tell, completely overlooked in this probability, that neither Luke nor Matthew had pristine copies of Mark at their disposal. An intermediate scribe is probably responsible, either intentionally or unintentionally, for more than a few of the changes which ended up in Luke and Matthew. Number five. Yeah, there we are. Page 324. Number five. Matthew and Luke have in common about 235 verses not found in Mark. Only two viable reasons for such parallels can be given. Either one gospel writer knew and used the gospel of the other, or both used a common source. So essentially what he's saying there is that there must have been a collaboration between those two because they have certain verses in common which are not found in the book of Mark. So essentially, you know, they must have worked together or had some similar resource that they drew upon in order to come out with these similarities which differ from the book of Mark. Another example of the evangelical use of form criticism is an introduction to the New Testament, Zondervan, by D.A. Carson, Douglas Moo, and Leon Morris. I'll bet he got teased. When discussing the origin of the Gospels, these men make no mention of divine inspiration and instead buy into the unbelieving theories of form criticism. Consider this statement. Moreover, many of the assumptions on which form criticism is based appear to be valid. There was indeed a period of mainly oral transmission of the gospel materials. Much of it was probably in small units. There probably was a tendency for this material to take on certain standard forms. And the early church has undoubtedly influenced the way in which this material was handed down. Defined narrowly in this way, there is undoubtedly a place for form criticism in the study of the Gospels. So to break that down, he's saying again that he concedes that there was this period of time in which there were these oral transmissions being passed down, but not only that, but most of it was probably just in small units, so just a bit here and a bit there, and it was sort of scattered. And then on top of that, the early church, being the ones who were passing these oral traditions down, they probably influenced it in some way, having their own personal biases and that sort of thing. And so finally it's been handed down to these men who have then found all these different units, these scraps, and they've put them together, compiled them into the Gospels. And he says, defined narrowed in this way, there is undoubtedly a place for form criticism in the study of the Gospels. So he's saying, essentially, you have to take the Gospels with a pinch of salt. You have to. But in fact, there is no scriptural validity for any of these assumptions, and all of them fly in the face of divine inspiration. Page 325. We reject form criticism for the following reasons. A. Form criticism is contrary to the doctrine of divine inspiration. The crux of this matter is divine inspiration. Either the Gospels are infallible scripture, or they are the fallible work of men. There is no middle ground here, and we have no difficulty whatsoever in rejecting all form criticism theories and those who hold such theories, and accepting the Bible's testimony about itself in simple faith. Very good summary there. Number one, the scriptural basis for the doctrine that the Gospels are divinely inspired is as follows. A. The Lord Jesus Christ promised that the Holy Spirit would guide the disciples into all truth and would remind them of past events concerning himself. B. Further, the Gospels are scripture. Compare 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, and Matthew 10:10. Also see Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. So the Gospels are scripture and are therefore given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. C. Nothing in the scripture is there by happenstance or because of man's will. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. D. Even Paul, though he was not an eyewitness of the events of Christ's life, when writing about those things, was taught them directly by the resurrected Christ. See 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. 2. Thus, the apostles were not dependent upon their own fallible memories in the recording of the gospel accounts. They wrote by direct inspiration of God. The Holy Spirit guided each gospel writer to portray Christ in a special way via the manner in which the material is presented. To make room for form criticism, you must reject the verbal inspiration of the Gospels and replace it with a more vague voice inspiration. Page 326. This is the old modernistic argument that the Gospels give only a semblance of what Christ said rather than his actual words. B. The Gospels are miraculous upon their very face. They contain not merely eyewitness accounts that could have been produced by men, but many things that could not have been produced by even the closest human observer. They describe, for example, the thoughts and motives of men's heart. How can that be accounted for on any naturalistic basis? The disciples could hear what Jesus said and see what he did, but they could not reach into his very mind to see, for instance, that he knew the thoughts of men's heart. And they could not discern the actual motives of men, such as Pilate. Only God, the Holy Spirit, could have produced the Gospels. It is a foolish and unbelieving attempt to look for any other explanation. So essentially, he's saying there that there are certain miraculous elements in the Gospel that you cannot simply put down to a human author writing these things. No human author could have known the thoughts and intents of another man's heart. But that is exactly what we have described in the Gospels. C. If form criticism is true, we will never know for sure what part of the Gospels contain the fallible words of men and what part contains the infallible word of God. And that, by the way, is their objective. Because if you bring the Gospels down to just being a book written by human authors, and you say, but, well, then we can never know for sure which part of the Gospel contains the fallible words of men and what part is the infallible word of God. Well, then who becomes the authority on that? The individual. And that's exactly what they want. Essentially, they, the scholar, make themselves the measure. So, okay, well, I think this part here, that's just made up. Somebody just added that in later, or the author was biased there, so we can scrap that bit. And this bit, oh yeah, that, no, I think that's legitimate. Yeah. But on what basis? Oh, well, that's just the way I rationalise it. Essentially, it's up to the individual then to determine what part they keep and what part they throw out. It's entirely subjective, but that's what they're after, because no man can then point them to the scriptures and say, well, the Bible says this. Oh, well, look, that's just your view. Where were we? If, as Dallas Seminary professor Daniel Wallace implies, there was a mysterious Q document from which some of the gospel writers drew their information, it will never be known because no such document exists today. Dr. Wallace admits that there are dozens of theories within the broad scope of redactionism or form criticism. If redaction theories of the Gospels are true, we are not left with established and settled truth. We are left with endless theorising. D. The theories of form criticism are contrary even to common sense. To think that Matthew and John, who were apostles and who were intimate eyewitnesses to the Gospel accounts, would depend upon Mark or Luke, who were not eyewitnesses, or upon any other human source such as a Q document, makes no sense. Why would the eyewitnesses need to depend on people who were not eyewitnesses? That makes no sense. Page 327. E. If form criticism is true, there are errors in the Bible. Even the evangelicals who are dabbling in form criticism make this unbelieving conclusion. If there are errors in the Bible, Jesus was wrong when he promised that the scriptures cannot be broken. F. Form criticism does not edify the flock. It entertains the scholars. It's an excellent quote right there. Only someone trained in the finer nuances of modern textual criticism could even understand the reports written by redaction scholars. Gee, the alleged contradictions and problems within the Gospels that are raised by those who promote form criticism have been answered satisfactorily without resorting to modernistic theories. So he's saying there that there are these alleged contradictions, alleged problems within the Gospels that are raised by those who promote this form criticism. But those things have been satisfactorily answered without resorting to modernistic theories. You don't have to rely on form criticism to interpret the Bible. Number one, for one thing, form criticism ignores the traditional approach to the Gospels, which says the Holy Spirit gave a supernatural fourfold portrait of Christ, and that the material in each Gospel was divinely selected from the events of Christ's life to contribute to the individual portrait. Two, form criticism also ignores the traditional approach to explaining the apparent contradictions when comparing parallel accounts in the Gospels. Evangelicals who follow form criticism claim that the only satisfactory answer to these is some sort of naturalistic redaction view of the writing of the Gospels. Page 328. D.A. Carson and his co-authors state, "Only a theory that includes, as a major component, a literary independence among the Synoptic Gospels is capable of explaining the data." And Daniel Wallace says, "When one compares the Synoptic materials with John's Gospel, why are there so few verbal similarities? On an independent hypothesis, either John or the Synoptics are wrong, or else John does not record the same events at all in the life of Jesus." The differences and apparent contradictions between the Gospels have been analysed carefully by men of God through the centuries, and satisfactory answers have been given without resorting to fanciful textual criticism. E. And though we cannot answer every problem that arises when comparing parallel passages in the four Gospels, the solution for a believer is not to give up the doctrine of verbal inspiration, or to think that the Gospels do not give us a verbally accurate transmission of Christ's actual words and deeds. The solution is to walk by faith, not by sight, for without faith it is impossible to please him. Hebrews 11:6. Form criticism focuses on the method of inspiration rather than the product, more on the human element than the divine. We know that there is a human element in the scripture in the sense that men wrote the Bible, but the Bible itself doesn't focus on the human element. We are given brief glimpses from time to time of some of the mechanics of the giving of scripture, such as God speaking face to face with Moses and angels speaking to some of the prophets. But for the most part, we do not know the mechanics of inspiration, and we are not instructed to fret about it. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Deuteronomy 29:29. Page 329. The crucial fact is that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is all we need to know, and it is a fact that we can that can be accepted only by faith. It can never be understood by scholarship. Again, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Form criticism is of the devil. It is the devil who loves to cast doubt upon the word of God, and he has been doing exactly that since his conversation with Eve in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. He is doing it today through evangelical scholars who are trained at the feet of modernists, either directly or through their writings or through other evangelical scholars who sat under modernists. The Bible says that two cannot walk together except they be agreed, Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Yet today's evangelical scholar thinks he can walk together for months and years on end with unbelievers and not be harmed spiritually. It is an unbelieving delusion. And lastly, the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John. To say that the Gospel of John was written by anyone other than the Apostle John would make the Gospel a forgery, because it claims to have been written by the disciple whom Jesus loved, John 21:24, who beheld Christ's glory, John 1:14, who leaned on his bosom, John 13:23, and who saw the blood flow from Christ's side, John 19:34 to 35. That's all, folks. I know it ends rather abruptly. I thought the same thing, but that's how it is. But it is important to recognise that these things, we do take the Word of God by faith. There is a faith element there. But there are a lot of historical evidences as well for the accuracy and authenticity of the Gospels. And we can be sure that the Gospels are written by who the Bible claims they are written by, and that they record the actual words of Jesus, that they are not just the writer's personal summary or something that they've drawn on others. And it's interesting when you consider the writing of the Gospels and the life period of the Lord Jesus. And how much could have been written about the life of the Lord Jesus, and how much wasn't written. But when you look at what has been written and you see how closely each account is aligned, you just have to stand in awe and recognize that that is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the work of God, that each writer recorded exactly what God wanted recorded there. They didn't go off on tangents recording useless facts about what they had for lunch one day or these sorts of things, but very accurately recorded the same accounts. And when we see differences, we recognise that each person was looking at it from a different perspective, and God used each person to bring across that perspective. But by inspiration, it has been recorded perfectly and accurately. So oftentimes we see these slight differences in the accounts, and the skeptics say, ah, there you go. See, there's an inaccuracy here. So, well, hold on. Is that true? Two people looking at it from two different angles will see something slightly different, and do these things actually marry up? If you compare them and say, well, okay, what if I was looking at it from another perspective? Are these two things contradictory, or can they be explained simply by saying, okay, well, two people saw something slightly different, okay, from a slightly different angle, and that's why they've explained it slightly differently? And that's what we have in the Gospels. And when you realize that in spite of all those variations, there are no actual contradictions. Again, that's only by the work of the Holy Spirit. So, that's the end of the section on modernism. And again, that verse there, Romans chapter 1, verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And that is definitely true of the modernists. All right, we'll leave it there. And we have about 15 minutes before the morning service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study through this topic of modernism. Father, we pray that you'd help us to be alert to any false teachings, anyone who would try to undermine the authority and the authenticity of the Scriptures. We pray that you'd help us to be on guard for such things, and to protect our loved ones, our families, from these false teachings as well. And we pray that you'd help us as individuals to equip ourselves to be diligent in studying your word, that we might be able to answer the skeptics, we pray. We ask now for your blessing upon this morning's service as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.